I think the words of Romans 6 are very familiar to most of us. It is a passage that we often have recourse to as we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ, especially as we think about the significance of baptism. It is probably one of the most complete descriptions of the significance of baptism in all of the New Testament. I'd like for us, though, to think about what Paul is getting at in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, and explicitly how his instructions are meant to be understood and how they work out in our lives. Paul here says in verses 12 and 13, which I think is the heart of his discussion in chapter 6, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." That's one thing to say, it's another thing to practice. And if I understand the book of Romans to any degree, I think Paul spends chapter 6, 7, 8 discussing that very proposition, how it is that we can overcome the flesh, and how it is that we can present our members, the members of our bodies, as instruments of righteousness to God, when our bodies have been for so long associated with the flesh and its lusts, and we've been using them in that way. I'd like for us to think, therefore, for a moment about this text this morning and look at three things that I think are kind of the key features of this text that have to do with how we serve God. The first thing that I would point your attention to this morning is the verses that I just noted to you, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is making a very simple but yet very profound observation, and that is that God has made a claim on our bodies. Perhaps we don't think of that too much as part of our response to God in the gospel, but if I understand Paul at all, in chapter 6 he is saying that that is at the very core of what we have done in our response to Jesus. We talk in chapter 3 very often about the nature of faith, and we look at the illustration that Paul gives in chapter 4 about Abraham's faith, but we have to understand that that faith, that response to God, is not just something that happens in our heads or in our hearts, that it is something that also happens with our bodies. And God has looked at those who have responded to him in faith and has laid claim to those people as his people. That's Paul's point throughout the larger part of the book of Romans, that God has indeed fulfilled his promise to have a people for himself. He has claimed those people who are like Abraham, people of faith, and he has claimed them not just in the sense that he knows who they are or that he has some kind of affinity or fellowship with them, but he has claimed every bit of those people and that he has claimed their bodies as well. This gets to a fundamental thing about the teaching of the New Testament, and that is that Christianity is not just about attitude, it's not just about the heart, and it's not just about the mind. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to perhaps overemphasize one aspect of ourselves in our relationship with God more than the other. And some people seem to think that Christianity is simply a matter of the mind or of the attitude. That as long as I really love Jesus in my heart and love God in my heart, that that's really what matters. And they might even quote passages like Matthew 22 and verse 37, where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul." And we say, well, yeah, it's that inner love of God that's so important. And yes, it is important. And we're not going to diminish that at all this morning. We're going to talk about it, as a matter of fact, in a little bit. But the fact is that God is also concerned about the use of our bodies, every bit as much as he is concerned about our hearts and our minds. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 13, Paul makes this point as he was trying to tell the Corinthians about some of the things that were wrong among them. In verse 13, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." And most people who have studied 1 Corinthians have come to the conclusion that Paul is probably quoting a familiar saying among the Corinthians or even among his opponents. That people were saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. that the food is made for your stomach. Your stomach is made for food. You've got fleshly desires, and it's not anything to them that is sinful or moral. Just gratify the flesh, give it what it wants, and it's your heart that God is interested in. And Paul responds to that idea. He says, well, there is this saying that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Notice what he says, yet the body is not for immorality. Some of these people had apparently been justifying fornication with this little proverb. That fornication is like hunger. The sexual urge is like the urge to eat. That it's just something your body wants to do. Let it do it. Engage in that. Satisfy the fleshly lust. And then you can go on living your life. And Paul says that your body is not for immorality, but your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. It's that last statement that I think is interesting. I think it's easy enough to understand when Paul says that your body is for the Lord, that our bodies are to be used in His service, but he also says that the Lord is for your body, that your body really is not working correctly, it's not being used correctly, unless it is being used for Him, and He exists in one sense for the claim on your body that He makes. Look down in verse 18 of that same text. Flee immorality. New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from here says immorality in kind of an attempt, I think, to be euphemistic and kind, but it is the word fornication in Greek. And he says that every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the fornicator, sins against his own body. And you know, Paul doesn't go on to say that, well, there's other things wrong with fornication as well, that it involves a heart or a mind that is perverted, and that it is a perversion of a relationship that God created in the garden. He doesn't say anything about that. Paul says that it's the improper use of your body, that you are sinning against your body. And the idea there is very clear, that your body is not to be used that way, that God has a claim on it, and the use of your body is significant to Him. That our bodies are designed for the holiness of the Lord. And the holiness of the Christian's body is a concept that we all, of course, need to learn and to be reminded of. It includes the things like drug abuse and putting things into our bodies that are harmful to it simply for the sake of physical pleasure. It includes things like the subject of modesty. Why is it that the Lord wants us to be modest in the way that we dress? Well, because He's interested in the use of our bodies. Our bodies belong to Him. As children of God, God has laid claim to our bodies. They are therefore holy things in His sight, and we may not treat them as if they were unholy. They are to be treated in a way that respects and befits the holiness that God has claimed them with. It is for His use. You know, you think about the Old Testament tabernacle. There were holy objects. There were fire pans or censers, and there was an altar, and there was a bread, and there were other utensils that were used, and they were called holy objects. They couldn't be used for anything else, and nobody else could touch them except those who were authorized to touch them. Well, in that kind of sense, when God has laid claim to us, when He has said, now you're a child of mine, He has claimed my body and your body, and my body has thus become sanctified or a holy object in His sight. And I may not treat it as if it were just a common, ordinary thing. I may not use it for just anything that I wish. Just like those little shovels and those fire pans that were in the temple and in the tabernacle. You know, they had little, like, shovels, little spoons for scooping out the ashes and discarding them. And you might think, well, you know, one shovel, one little spade's as good as another. I'll use it here, and then tomorrow I'll use it over at the campfire or the oven in the house. And God said, no, you won't. You're going to use it for my service and my service only. And that's the idea about the holiness of our bodies, that God has claimed them. They have thus become holy, and therefore we are not allowed to use them for just any old thing or treat them in any old way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses a different metaphor here, but notice that the point remains the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Notice that phrase, "you are not your own." And that runs contrary to the way that our bodies are thought of in the modern world. Everybody thinks that, well, my body is my body. That is one of the arguments that we hear in support of abortion, that a woman's body is her body to do with what she will. And Paul says, no, it's not. Your body is not yours. It was given to you by God, and God, as your Father, has laid claim to your body, and it is not for your use to do what you want. It's for His use and for what He wants, because He bought it. He bought it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul is there, of course, using the imagery of a slave. In the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world in which Paul wrote, slavery was a fact of life. You could buy other people on the slave market in the public part of the city of Rome anytime. And Paul says, you're like that with God, that He has bought you, that you have been purchased with a price. You don't belong to you. You cannot do with your body what you will. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, notice what Paul says, for his deeds in the body. Sometimes we don't think about that. That, well, God's going to judge me for what I've been thinking and what I've been saying, but we don't think about how I've been using my body. And Paul says, that's what you're going to have to stand judgment for, how you've used the body that God gave you. And in chapter 7, in verse 1, Paul continues on with that exhortation and says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not enough to just be holy in your mind and holy in your heart or holy in your thoughts. God wants your body to be holy as well. And that takes us back to Romans chapter 6, because there's an interesting thing that I think is going on there. There are two images that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. The first one is in the first 11 verses there, and that is the image of crucifixion. And while that is not a form of capital punishment that I know of anywhere in the world today, it was a regular form of capital punishment in the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And everybody knew it. Paul didn't have to explain it to them, because these things were done so often that everybody had seen one. And then there's another image that Paul uses from verses, about 15 down to the end of the chapter, and that is the image of slavery. And again, while we don't have slavery in the modern world, they did in the ancient world. But let me ask you a question this morning. Why did Paul use these two images? Is there a reason, perhaps, that Paul would want to talk about our relationship with God in terms of crucifixion and in terms of slavery? Is there anything that those two images have in common? And the fact is that, yes, there is something they have in common. Both of those images are about the body. Crucifixion was considered the ultimate degradation of the human body. It was treating a human body as if it were a piece of garbage, nailing it to a cross, letting it die, letting it rot, letting it be picked apart by the birds and the wild animals. And in the ancient way of thinking, one of the most sacred things about you was your control over your own body. That was considered a matter of significance to the ancients, that no matter what else happens to you, that you maintain control of your own body. And if you were to lose or surrender the control of your body, it was considered a shameful thing to the ancients. And that's why crucifixion was such a shameful death, because somebody was doing something to your body that was against your will and that was against your dignity. And then the other image is of slavery, which is also an image that has to do with the body. Aristotle describes a slave as a living tool. He said, you know, you go out to the shed and you got an axe and you got a hoe and then you got a slave. A slave is no different from those two, Aristotle said, other than the fact that one is a living thing and the others aren't. And when you bought a slave on the slave market, you were buying a human body for use as you wanted. And I find it interesting here that in Romans chapter 6, Paul uses two images that have to do with our bodies, because his point is that God has laid claim to our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, therefore, Paul says that I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body because God's interested in how I use it. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 20 that according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Exalted in my body. Isn't that the point that Paul is getting at here in the book of Romans? In Romans chapter 4, you remember Paul has been talking about the nature of faith. He had said in chapter 3 that we have been justified as a gift by faith in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he goes to the example of Abraham to illustrate the kind of faith that he's talking about. But I want you to notice what he says about Abraham in chapter 4 and verse 19. That God had said that your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand that is by the seashore. And Abraham believed God. And it says in verse 19 that without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now often we look at those passages and say, well, there's Abraham's faith. Then he looked at his body and said, well, this body's probably not going to produce children on its own, but if God said it will, then it will. But there's more to it than that, friends. Abraham understood something that Paul's trying to get us to understand, and that is that when God said, I will make you a great nation, that God planned on using Abraham's body. And as Brother Dickey noted in our Bible class this morning, that's how God normally does things. He uses people to accomplish his will. He uses our bodies for his purpose. And he used Abraham's body. Of course, the interesting thing about Abraham's body is that it was as good as dead as far as child raising was concerned. Sarah's womb was already dead, but God had laid claim to their bodies, not just their hearts and their minds, but their bodies as well. And God used that body to bring his promised people into the world. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24 that this was the essence of the obedience of Jesus himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ's relationship with the Father involved the use of his body. It seems to me that that's one of the things that Paul is getting at here in Romans 6. And that's why he says right in the middle of this passage, do not let sin reign in your body, and don't go on presenting the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them as instruments of righteousness to God. Because that's what God wants. But there's another thing that Paul is trying to get at here. You see, the second point is that what we do with our bodies is really a reflection or manifestation of what is in our hearts and our minds. And this is where we come back to this matter of the internal. The biblical picture of man is that you are not just your body. And we shouldn't think of ourselves just in terms of our bodies. We are more than our bodies. There's more to us than that. Just like there is more than our deeds to consider before God. But we should not make the opposite mistake of thinking that we are only spirits, that our bodies are somehow insignificant, or as Plato would think of them, as prisons of the soul, that we're kind of trapped here, but the real me is something else, and this body is some kind of disposable thing that I don't need. While our bodies are ultimately temporal, that doesn't mean that they're meaningless or spiritually insignificant. Because the fact is that our bodies are driven by something. And really, there are only two possibilities that the Bible states for what it is that can drive your body. It can be a spirit of lust, or it can be the Spirit of God. And most people, yea, all people, even us at one point in our lives, lived in our bodies and used our bodies according to the spirit of lust, a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of disobedience, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's not just a following of the lusts of the flesh, lusts like eating or fornication or things like that, that it's a much more pervasive thing. It's this selfishness that adheres to our flesh. This attitude that I want me to be satisfied. And it goes beyond just the way we treat our bodies. It goes into the way that we think. It penetrates into the kind of people that we become, so that we at one time were people characterized by this selfish ambition, as Paul refers to it. People who were living according to an all-encompassing self-centeredness. And lots of people in this world, yea, the majority of people in this world, use their bodies in accordance with that kind of spirit, with that kind of thinking. They use their bodies to do what they want. Paul later on in the book of Romans says there's another way to live, and that is to live by the Spirit of God, so that your body is not controlled by selfishness and the lusts of the flesh, but by what God wants. But Jesus himself also talked about this. In Matthew chapter 15, and again, what I think is probably a well-known passage to us all, in Matthew 15, starting in verse 16. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Of course, Jesus is stating there that your heart has to be right as well, but I want you to notice the connection that he's making, that the way that you use your body is simply going to be a manifestation of what's already inside of you, that your body is driven and made to work according to the spirit that is within you. And if that spirit is one that is characterized by hatred and lust and selfishness and jealousy, then there's going to be the use of your body for things like theft and murder and all the things that Jesus talks about there. Paul puts it in different terms in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Because that's what God wants of it. He wants my body to be used in his service. But how do I do that? Paul, he says in verse 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the point that Paul is making there in Romans 6 and the point that Jesus made in Matthew 15 as well, that the use of our body is not some neutral thing, but the use of our body is the reflection of what's inside us. And if I'm ever going to present my body as a living sacrifice, if I'm ever going to use my body and keep it from being dominated by sin, it's going to require that I change what drives my body. That I change my mind, I change my heart, I change my character, as Paul would say, that I change the spirit that is within me. Paul says this same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 23, as he is describing there the new man that we are to become in Christ Jesus. He says that you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And then he goes on to talk in verses 25 and following about how we are to use our bodies, how we're not to steal, how we're no longer to use our mouths for words that are unwholesome. But none of that is possible unless we be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And God's concern with us, therefore, is a concern on all of us, on the whole part of us. That God wants my body, and He's concerned about how I use my body, but He's also concerned about what drives my body, that I have within me the right heart and the right spirit. And as we mentioned a moment ago, some people give to God one or the other. Some people think, well, as long as I love God in my mind, God will be happy with that. And kind of like the Corinthians, I'm not going to worry about what my body does. And then there are some people that seem to go to the other extreme, and they are concerned about what they do in the body, but they never really change their thinking about things. But God wants both. He wants your body, and He wants what drives your body. He wants both of them to be brought into submission to His own will. Paul therefore says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, a statement that as far as I know he makes no place else but is rather interesting. He says, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." Entirely. All of you is to be holy, the body and the inner part. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The sanctification and the preservation of both is what God wants. And the body that you and I have been given is not useful to the Lord. It is not presentable to the Lord for His use, unless there has also been a change in what drives it, a change in the heart and the spirit that makes it do what it does. And that is what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 6. Look in Romans 6 and verse 5. "That if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection." Look at verse 7. "That he who has died is freed from sin." And then look at verse 7. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you were obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Paul is there talking about a change that has taken place on the inside. The death of the old self that he describes in verse 6 is the same as this change in heart that he talks about in verse 17. "And my body is not holy until it is holy, not only in what it does, but in what drives it as well." But there's a third thing that Paul points out in Romans 6 that I'd like you to think about with me this morning. And it involves an irony. The irony is that before you can use your body properly, that there has to be a death in connection with your body. And we think about, well, how can I use my body for God if my body is dead? But therein lies the paradox of the gospel. That your body's not going to be useful to God unless something about it has died, and then God can use it. Paul, a couple times in this passage, talks about death. As a matter of fact, it is one of his common terms in the book of Romans. What is death in Paul's thinking? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that in the most basic fundamental concept, that for Paul, death is a decision to stop something. That's what he means when he talks about death in these kinds of metaphorical terms. Death is a decision that you make to stop something. Because what is the death of the physical body? It is the cessation of life. And Paul says that there is another kind of life, there's another kind of death as well, and there is a part of you that needs to die. There's a part of you that needs to stop. There's a part of you that needs to stop living before you can be a true child of God. And the death that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6 is a decision that we make that we are going to stop living the way we used to live. That part of us dies and no longer does anything. Paul's point is that that's the commitment you made when you were baptized. Somebody was arguing with Paul in chapters 5 and 6. Paul says that where sin increased, grace abounded. And somebody would turn that around and say, so Paul, you're saying that the more I sin, the more gracious God's going to be to me. Therefore, I ought to sin more so that God will be even gracious, more gracious to me. And Paul says, no, I didn't say that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You can't do both at the same time. There has to be a death that takes place in order for you to receive and enjoy this grace of God. And Paul said, don't you realize that that was the promise you made when you were baptized? That when you were baptized, you promised to God that that old part of you, that selfish, lustful, rebellious, disobedient spirit in you, that you were going to kill that off in a crucifixion. And that you were going to live a different life after that. We had made a decision to stop sinning, to stop living by the lust of the flesh, and to adopt the pattern of the cross. That's what Paul says in verse 17, that you became obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And he's talking there about the pattern of the cross, a pattern of dying before you can live. We have to die, therefore, in connection with this body before we can truly live to God. But there's another thing about death that Paul makes clear in this text and elsewhere, and that is that death brings freedom. Death brings freedom. Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 7. He says there in a passage that, again, we sometimes look at very carefully, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And he says, what about a woman? She's married to a man. And Paul says that she is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. The point is that when there is a death, there is then freedom. And you and I used to live in that old spirit of rebellion, of fleshliness, of lust and selfishness. And Paul has said, now before you can use your body for God, you've got to change that internal thing that drives your body. And the only way to change it is to kill it, to crucify it. And you're never going to be free from the problem of sin, and you're never going to be free from the defilement of sin, unless there is a death first, because it is death that brings freedom. It is death that makes an opportunity for change possible. Doesn't Paul even say that about our physical bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That this body that we have that is sown into the ground when we die is not the body we're going to inhabit for eternity. But when this one dies, it makes it possible that another one will come along. Just like you take a seed and you plant it into the ground, and what you put in is not what comes up. You don't get a seed out of the ground. You get a plant, something green, something white or yellow went into the ground, but something of a different form came out. And as Jesus said in John chapter 12, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. And that's what Paul is talking about here as well. On a higher level, death makes resurrection not only necessary, but possible. Death is what makes all of this change possible. There has to be a death within me. There has to be a death within you before my body can be acceptable to Jesus Christ. And that seems to me the point that Paul is making here as he connects these two images together. That once there has been a death, once there has been a crucifixion that has happened in your mind, in your heart, in your character, a decision to stop living the way you used to live, then you are free to become a child of God. Then you are capable of change. Then you are capable of resurrection, of living a new life. And again, in that new life, you don't belong to you. You belong to God, and you become a slave. And that's why Paul switches now to the slavery metaphor. That you have now become obedient to that gospel, to that death, and now you have become slaves of righteousness. And so the question stands before us this morning, are we giving God what he wants? Are we giving him the use of our bodies in our daily lives? Are we using our bodies in his service? As Brother Dickey mentioned in his class this morning, and as the song that we sang, that's how God uses us in this world. He uses our hands, he uses our feet, our tongues, and all that there is about us. He made it for his use. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, Paul said. And so how are we using the body that God has given to us? Have you changed the use of your body by the renewing of your mind? And have you done that by dying, crucifying the old way of life so that we might allow God to have his full claim upon us? If you find this morning that that does not describe you and you have yet to join yourself to Jesus Christ, you have yet to crucify the flesh and its passions, we stand ready to help you obey the gospel this morning if that be your desire. Perhaps you're already a child of God, though, and you've not used your body in the way that God would have you to use it. Time is now for you to make the decision that God will have his claim upon you, that you will give him what he wants. And if it requires that you need to repent of something, or if we can pray with you or for you, we stand ready to do that as well. If we can help you this morning to obey the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?